And the fact that we are in the unhappy, lamentable state we are as the church is the evidence that we have not been in that dynamic of relationship that God has intended through all generations and that the church enjoyed at the time of Paul in Rome and has been lost to us since and needs to be regained. And for which reason you are being sent out to first begin to take first steps in exploring the issue. We can bear them if they're nice, but can we bear them in their cruelty and their misunderstanding? And that's why the first martyr, Stephen, Lord, forgive them their sins, for they know not what they do. He bore their stones. They crunched his nose. His blood ran into his eyes and into his mouth. He had every human reason to rise up in resentment against his persecutors, but his love absorbed their abuse and gave witness of such a kind that a man who was observing him, who was deeply religious, could not kick against the pricks and finally had to submit to the God whom this man saw in his dying breath as an open heaven, filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. There's so much in that microcosm of martyrdom that we are called to bear and experience in our daily relationship with this Jewish people. It's a modest call. And one day we might have to experience it bodily, even now as we experience it psychologically and socially. The premium is on the kind of relationship and union that Paul enjoyed, that Stephen enjoyed, that when the critical moment came, and by the way, in both instances, it comes unsuspectingly. Paul never understood or anticipated that he would be brought by others to Mars Hill, to the place where the philosophers met. He couldn't have arranged that if he stood on his head. What are you going to do, send a letter in advance and say, hey, I hope to be passing through Athens. You think you can find a place for public speaking? They themselves, the adversaries, brought him to the place of public speaking, as they brought Stephen to the place of addressing the philosophers, the doctors of the church, of the congregation. God will bring his man to the appropriate place and give him the appropriate words. And if you can believe that for Stephen, who is a busboy, if you can believe that for Paul, who is the lowest of the low and the despicable outcastings of the world, can you believe it for yourself? Can you see there's a premium on faith to believe that though you are outwitted, though you're facing the most formidable opposition of skillful intellectual men for which you have no earthly background and preparation, yet the Lord can give you a word in season that penetrates them in their deeps. And if not, he'll give you a silence in which you can bear their onrush with a remarkable aplomb, A-P-L-O-M-B, a remarkable, grace. That even your silence is a testimony to them and says more in your silence than words. Because you don't react. You don't get angry. You bear even the most terrible insults against the Lord. If in any other place we could have been resistant, here our resistance collapses. How dare anyone dare say such blasphemous things? Something rises up in you in defense of the Lord. But as someone has said, the Lord doesn't need your defense. What he needs is your patient forbearance. Because there's a spirit moving through them that has had unhindered sway through the generations and now is being brought to a boil by the very confrontive thing that you represent in yourself. This is ultimate and requires a kind of ultimacy in God that none of us can obtain by ourselves independent of the other. Unless we come out of a church context in which we are nourished by the word of God given us corporately, except we're in corporate relationship that brings to our attention the deficits of our own character and life by which they can be corrected, we will not be fit for this confrontation. So there's an all of a sudden new premium, not only on faith, but on the church as the church, which is that spawning ground, that formative place in which our own character and life is being tested in relationship with Christians before it shall be expressed in relationship with Jews. And that's why the church is so defunct. That's why it's so casual. That's why it's not confrontive. That's why we look at the back of each other's heads. We have no necessity to be perfected in the church, for where is that perfection to be expressed, if not with that people for whom God intends it and who wait in their ignorance? See the idea? You put this one thing back in its place, the centrality of the Jew and the ultimate purposes of God from the beginning and now coming to consummation at the end. And you bring and you restore that centrality that makes the church the church, the faith, the Lord, the Spirit, and all of the kinds of things come into the fullness that should have been ours from the first, which we would never have sought unless it were required of us, as it is now being required in these last days.
We're not called to some novel thing of a new kind. Mm-hmm. We're called to what all along has been in the providence and wisdom of God, the relationship He intends for us with the synagogue and with the Jew and with Israel. And that, practically speaking, how do we submit to that authority? Does that mean that our lives now in totality have to be submitted to synagogue authority? No. Because that's to be submitted to the authority which is in the church. But the authority of the synagogue has to do with our conduct in the synagogue. We submit to their authority with regard to the practices, the motive, behavior, kinds of things that constitute Jewish synagogue life. There that authority prevails. But the authority over the totality of our life as believers is not in any way altered or touched by that. So that raises the conflict between, well, to whose authority are we submitted? Are we to be submitted to the synagogue? Well, what then about the body of Christ?
The local.
That answers that. The synagogue and those things that pertain to synagogue life and our relationship with them in that context, and our submittedness in the body to those things that govern the totality of our life outside of that dimension. And I should say that the two are related. I would assume that the authority to which you are submitted in the church is sending you and approving of your relatedness to the Jewish community. You're not going in defiance of that authority, mm-hmm. but with that approval and with that blessing.
So,
what do you do in instances where the authority in the body from which you come do not see this call and even interpret it in a fearful way as a loss of faith and coming under Judaistic practice and legalisms, and they would not bless your going? So your first instance in the walking out of disobedience is, how do you commend this call to those who have not had the privilege of hearing it with you? Can you persuade them on the basis of what you've heard now, that this is a moment that has come in the time of God, and it's a call that they need themselves to recognize and to honor in sending you? Your very first test might come from under your own roof and within your own present fellowships, who will not likely understand this and might be alarmed and even fearful that you've picked up some heretical note that you've got in the backwoods of Minnesota. So your work will already be called forth even before you make that initial contact with Jews. But from my own limited knowledge of synagogue practice and law, I can't see where such an issue should even rise.
Okay.
Unless they ask the forsaking of your faith in Christ,
okay.
which was required from us in that Saturday morning in the Lubavitcher community if we were to attend. And so we did not attend.
Okay.
We could not meet that condition.
Okay.
Well, it's like, well, what if your husband doesn't allow you to attend church services? What if he forbids what you would think to be necessary in the promotion of your own faith? What do you do? Peter would say, submit to the authority, and by submission, God himself will bring a change of mind and attitude in the heart of that one who's now restricting you. So you have a bit of a struggle right there at the commencement of the whole drama, where that one needs to be won over. And that if this is the mind of the Lord that's on time, and this is a man in responsible leadership, though he may at the first instant balk or be unwilling, the Lord will commend it to him and bring him into agreement. We have to believe for that. And we've seen that our faith will be honored if we don't defy that authority. Well, God has told me, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. That, if you come with that spirit into the synagogue, you're already out of order. So you're being tested right away at the issue of submittedness, right where you are at the point of faith in church. It's remarkable that as we went downstairs from that room, two of the Orthodox Jews who were around that table and heard what was being required of us came down and began to speak with us in a most accommodating way. And one of them we found was a secret believer in Jesus. The other guy was a jazz buff who's a music teacher in a secular occupation and a lover of jazz, and he was so in sympathy, he said, I can't understand why you're not allowed to continue, though you're believers in Jesus, and I want you to know that I stand with you. Well, we ended up in New York City attending a jazz cabaret, enjoying a good hot session with him, and we're still in connection. Hey, let's not forget how these days began with the whole discussion of the conduct of Shem and the crisis that came with his father's drunkenness. That what Shem did was the quintessence of the character of Shem, which is the character of God, which is a submittedness to a father, even in his open disgrace. So and that's the whole genius of Shem and what the church is called to be, what Israel is called to be, that we need to demonstrate to them who have not even glimpsed nor understood their calling, nor will they until they see it reflected in our present conduct as Gentiles. We will move them to jealousy by demonstrating to them their own call as it is now being exemplified and walked out in the issue of our own faith as non-Jews. I can't think of anything more calculated to turn a Jew to jealousy than to see Gentiles exhibiting what God had called them to demonstrate and which is yet far removed. See what I mean? The quality of your life, your submittedness, the temper, the spirit of it, those things that lie beyond definition. Submission is not a technicality. Submission is a condition of heart analogous to very God himself. You can't turn that on and off like a faucet. You can't perform it or produce it like an outward and external thing. It's the deepest measure of the genuineness of God in you, as is also the issue of humility. You can't be the first in your neighborhood to have it, because the very arrogance of claiming that you are the first is itself the antithesis of humility. Humility is God. The meekness of the king is intrinsic to his character, and if you are to have it, it's got to become intrinsic to yours through union with him who is submittedness unto the cross and unto death. See it? This is not a performance, dear saints. If we seek to fulfill this as religious performance, we'll collapse and they'll see right through it. But in just the truth of what is being expressed, in the humility of submitters, they will see their king. They will see their God. They cannot understand why their God should leave aside the glory of his deity and privilege and come down into the earth as an infant and take upon himself the form of a man and a servant and be born as a Jew and live a 30-year life of indifference and ignorance of his own people and a 3-year public ministry in which he's rejected by his own nation and suffers death as a criminal outside the principal city. That blows to pieces every category of what the most religious Jew would understand God to be. It violates God as God because they expect God to be lofty, dignified, magnified in the heavens. He'll not condescend to come down. But when they see him come down in you, they'll be required to review how they understand God as God and submit to that revelation. You are the issue for them of Christ, who is the issue of their king and of their God. Your king shall come to you lowly and meek, or he'll not come to you at all. Have we sufficiently pondered the remarkable advent of the Messiahship of Jesus that takes place in the waters of the Jordan, where he was willing to condescend to come down and into that mud, that slime, and identifying with the sins of the nation? That's why John the Baptist said, "What are you doing here? You have no need to be here. I have need to be baptized with you." He said, "Let all righteousness be fulfilled. If I'm the Messiah of Israel, I must be identified with the nation in its sin." And that so pleased the Father that when Jesus came up out of those waters, the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and the voice of the Father rang out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When we will identify with them in their sin and come up from that immersion, the Holy Spirit will again have a place to dwell, and we will hear the voice of the Father. Maybe they will hear it. This is my Son. This is my Shem that I'm sending to you. Hear ye him. So we need to see what was expressed in the baptism of Jesus. It's more than a getting wet. It's an immersion into the condition of the nation called to repentance for its sin. He didn't stand on the banks and look down and say, "That's good for you guys. You need this if you're to enter the kingdom which is at hand." He came in and joined them in identification, in their depravity, in their sin. And that so pleased the Father that the heaven opened, the dove descended. By the way, the picture of a dove is humility. And the voice of the Father, "This is my Son. Hear ye him, for in hearing him you hear me." What he has done is the statement of myself that condescends to come down and to join men in the condition and not stand in some lofty remove as the church has stood with regard to the Jew historically as being superior. You see what's required? This is beyond religion. This is the Son himself in his very nature, and it has everything to do with the approval of God as evidenced by the Spirit that came down. Okay? But more important even than conveying the drama of what is yet to be unfolded and experienced as last day's tribulation is the fact that you might well be the instrument by which they are alerted to begin to move out from where they are in Brooklyn or Manhattan or Oshkosh or Timbuktu, because you say it's time now. If you don't move now, you're going to perish. But why shall they heed you, which means the forsaking of their security, their apartments? The Jews in Germany could not bring themselves to forsake their places, their prosperity, their possessions, and therefore perished. No one called them at any moment and said, now is the time to move. The question is, when that time comes, will you have established a relationship with that Jewish community that they will heed you, even though the apparent signs are not yet visible, and they have to trust your word, your alarm, your prophetic awareness as being the time now to move or they'll perish? That's how critical our relationship with them must be, and that when that time comes, they have come to recognize us and to receive the word from us as being the word of the Lord, or they'll perish. That will take a whole relationship to develop. That means that the person, the prophetic person, foresees and anticipates that which shall shortly come to pass as already being at the door, though there's no overt sign that would confirm it. And when you read the prophets, they're bringing a message of doom and describing Israel's condition from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. You're full of sin that need to be bound up to be mollified. But they're speaking to a generation who have not had no consciousness whatsoever that that's their condition. The prophet sees the future thing as present. The prophet brings a sense of things with an urgency and immediacy that is not observed by those whom he's addressing. But he brings it with such a Holy Ghost quality of intensity and reality that he can convey that thing which is future as being imminent and at the door. That is to say, to be to the Jewish community what we ought to be and was not available to them in Nazi time calls for our propheticness, that we foresee and know by the Spirit the times that are at hand, and we're able to sound the warning before there's a corresponding and corroborating visible evidence for that thing, and that we can speak to them with such an authority and urgency that they will take our word for it before they see its confirmation in events. That puts a remarkable premium on what we have to be for them. And anyone who's called to propheticness knows it's a remarkable and long investment of God to bring you to any condition that so begins to describe that, fulfill that need. What's worse is that a kind of propheticism is being encouraged and promoted in the charismatic realm that is absolutely false. That has to do with the personalities of men and some shabby definition of those who could give us a word from the Lord that would gratify us, and has nothing to do with the centrality of Israel, with the purposes of God in the last days. And yet the title has become so honorific and so humanly and religiously developed that anyone can be franchised, and they are franchised and called prophets and apostles. So if there's something going on now that is contrary to and opposed to the bringing forth of the authentic prophetic voice, which is the life-saving provision of God for Israel in its final extremity. And we mustn't ignore that or think that that's a harmless thing. I tell you that I boil more over that than any other question, and say to these those who merchandise in this thing to franchise it, listen, play your game with some other vocabulary, but leave the holy words apostle and prophet alone. Don't think you can market and franchise that. That is an organic thing that has to do with callings given of God and are raised up in the places of obscurity and hiddenness through suffering and the operation of the cross. And we must be jealous over that true thing coming forth, for it is the statement of the thing to which we are called as the church and must be to the Jewish people. Not just giving them a word of that is informational or instructive, but the prophetic word that sounds the alert. And it comes with such an authority given by God that they can heed it unto their salvation from death. So we're in a timed thing going on here. That's why this prophetical school is not a little flim-flam Sunday enjoyment for the summer.
This is life and death. The stakes here are great. To cultivate, nurture, set forth a concept of authenticity and that which is prophetic. See what I mean? Because now it's the issue of life or death for the people of Israel. Who is in fact sounding the prophetic voice of God and the understanding of God with regard to the issue of Israel?
Here's the scripture that has come home to roost, with which Jesus reprimanded his own disciples upon his resurrection. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not Messiah to have suffered these things and then to enter him into his glory? Why don't you understand the foundational wisdom of God intrinsic in very creation itself? Why did you naively believe that I was just going to be promoted into the kingdom of Israel without my own necessity of suffering a trial unto death? You're slow of heart to understand and believe the prophets and the intrinsic wisdom of God that is at the cross itself, that anything that pertains to the glory of God must be preceded by a suffering and by a death. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. I would say that the unwillingness to consider an apocalyptic scenario for the state of Israel, for Jews worldwide, and the hope for a happier ending without the necessity for such an expulsion, such a suffering again in the same century with the Holocaust, is at bottom an unwillingness to acknowledge the cross. Not only for Israel, for the Jew, but for the Christian himself. They don't want visited upon Jews what they are unwilling themselves to bear. The issue is the cross in the last analysis, and that's what we need to recognize and face and embrace. We have any number of tapes and articles on the website, and the book on the Holocaust has an entire chapter devoted to Israel's final tribulation and coming glory. We have a whole booklet called The Time of Jacob's Trouble. So steep yourself in that perspective and put it before the Lord and see if he'll persuade your heart. Jews will be uprooted in every place that they presently enjoy stability, security, and affluence. I will sift them through all nations. Sifting requires the initial uprooting and then the proliferation through the wilderness of the nations, in which every artifice and every amenity of civilization that has obscured the great issues of life and eternity will be removed. Jews will face the God of creation in his creation. And when I've been myself taken to Mexico and places in this barren wilderness route, there's nothing between you and God. For example, how many of you have ever been on the high seas, as I was before I was 17 as a merchant seaman looking for adventure in 1946, right after World War II, and I had to serve on the bow of the ship and looking for mines still in the water that we might avoid them, and call back to the deck, to the steerage, you know, watch out for this at so many degrees from this. But while I'm on the bow, sinking and rising again with the depth of those waves, and I'm looking over a seascape of unparalleled dimensions in which there's nothing to be seen but the vastness of the sea itself, and the tumult and the formation of the sky and the clouds overhead. I don't have the poetic ability to describe what the impact upon my young Jewish soul, not yet 17, seeing for the first time, coming out from the brick, the mortar, and the asphalt of New York City, the nature and creation of God without the obscurity of an apartment house or a building or a tower or a fire escape. The immensity of it is breathtaking. It's seeing the enormity of creation, and it opens up questions about eternity and the meaning of life in a way that is obscured for us when we're hedged about by all the amenities of civilization that close those questions out as being irrelevancies and make the most pertinent questions, where are you going tonight to eat or what are you going to wear? You understand? That's why Jews must be brought into the wilderness of the nations, for the wilderness of the nations is the stripping of everything that has obscured the great and ultimate and eternal questions that they must face before they expire. And that means for Jews everywhere, read Amos chapter 9. I will sift you throughout all nations. The you are the Jews that are worldwide, both within Israel as within Brooklyn. And I'm concerned how that Orthodox Lubavitcher community is going to get out from the trap of that black ghetto in Brooklyn and make it up through Yonkers and Westchester and up into the Hudson Valley and up to the place where Fellowship, where I have been speaking, is wanting to acquire a Catholic seminary on the market for $3 or $4 million that is right on the banks of the Hudson River, that Jews can paddle up and clamber up that hillside and come into the safety of that place of refuge, and then to go on from there and upwards and into Canada, down to Minnesota, and from us into various places that God will have established. It's a remarkable scenario. Something will have had to affect the character of the nation, that Jews will be in jeopardy within the United States itself. Who can conceive of that? This is the nation where we have obtained the greatest security and affluence. So either the government will have become so antichrist at that time, perhaps as suddenly as it took place in Germany, overnight virtually, or there will be such a demonic presence through Islamic settlements throughout the United States that the government either cannot control or will be in sufficient sympathy as not to interfere in their persecution of the Jews. That even now the French government has said to the Jewish community, we are not in a position to protect you in France because you constitute only 500,000 Jews as against 5-6 million Muslims, all from the North African countries who have settled in France being citizens by virtue of French colonialism. So Jews are at such a disadvantage that society and the state cannot protect them. And I believe that that's a foretaste and a picture of why and how they will be persecuted and in flight throughout nations, either through the complicity of governments in agreement with that persecution or the helplessness of governments to prevent it. It would be redemptive for us to read the history of the church in Germany and the advent of Nazism. How did they respond when they were challenged and saw the program toward the Jews every day being acted out before their sight? Jews are not allowed to sit in the park. Jews are not allowed to occupy that profession. Jews are not allowed. Where was the church? And then registering complaint and saying, hey, you have no right to inflict and make that requirement. They're citizens like us. The church was silent until finally the fear of themselves being taken into concentration camps was so great that they completely were silent as the whole process of annihilation went into effect. It was a process, a step-by-step thing, where the church retreated and finally was no voice at all, and in fear for its own life did not at all interfere. And they had to recognize the supremacy of the German national church as against the confessing church, those that stood for the faith as against those that condescended to have Hitler's picture on the platform and the swastika as part of the appropriate symbol together with the cross. I'm saying this, that the church in America and throughout the Western world will soon enough be faced with exactly the same kind of challenge that came to the German church, which they failed. Will we pass that test when our life is at stake and our security, because we understand there are already concentration camps being established in the United States for dissidents as well as for Jews? So we need to gather our courage up and know that long before that will be required, we will not at all condescend. Okay, Dan? So it's a people who do not value their lives unto themselves, and for whom they are the prospect of suffering or even death is not terrifying. You know why? Because we've already passed through death, and we're in the realm of resurrection. And as Paul was in the dungeon in Philippi with his back hanging in strips, rejoiced and worshiped God for the privilege of sharing in that sufferings. So unless we come to that Pauline and apostolic perspective on suffering, shall we face it when it comes to us in the realities of things now already presently being shaped? You see again the kind of demand that's being made for our true sanctity, in which we consider suffering for Christ privilege and martyrdom an eternal blessedness and not a grievous thing. We do not hold our lives as dear unto ourselves. But it's not coincidental that in my last visit to Israel, the one message that I spoke at a Messianic congregation in Tel Aviv was the prophetic obligation for the church in the land to be the conscience for the nation. And that the nation is not willing to be or disposed to consider the moral aspects of its conduct. It is only ruled by expediency and dealing with present threat, and therefore will employ torture of prisoners, suspected terrorists, and engage in other conduct of a kind that will compromise the moral character of the nation. That if it continues like this, and already I think it's past the point of no return, even if the problems were miraculously touched overnight and there would no longer be any threat to Israel's security from within or from without, they have so crossed the moral divide that there's no longer a return. They cannot be a distinctive Jewish nation in any significant moral sense. So I'm saying in that message, the only agency given by God to watch over the issue of moral conduct for a nation is the church within the nation. And so I'm calling for the church in Israel not to condone, not to sanctify, not to go along and give their yea and amen to any policy that the state of Israel pursues in its own self-preservation, but to raise the moral voice. But of course that means it threatens their own existence. Then the issue of their legitimacy comes up, and many of them are not Israelis or are on tourist visas, and instantly those things will be yanked and they'll find themselves kicked out. So they're not in a position to be the kind of presence that you're hoping and describing. There's a program out of Phoenix called The Jewish Voice. I had the privilege to be on it a few times. I remember once there was a remarkable response of mail after one such appearance, and the wife of the founder looked up at me and she said, "What is the Jewish voice if it is not prophetic?" Was it just another religious expression of a winsome kind, messianic? Unless it's prophetic, how is it a Jewish voice? So this is the tension and crisis for the messianic congregations in Israel, and I suppose anywhere in the land, to be a prophetic entity or fall short of God's intention. And of course, that's a statement for the church as well, to be a prophetic entity. Isaiah 35, because it describes the presence in the wilderness of a people with them whose word is a life-saving provision for those utterly stricken and who are hopeless and despairing and ready to abandon their lives. For it is yearning to come into the freedom from the bondage in which it has been held since the Adamic fall, to see Jews in flight as ready to presage that we're at the end of the age, and that however terrible such a moment is, we know that what follows is the end of the bondage of creation with the coming of Messiah. So the solitary place shall be glad, from the desert shall rejoice and blossom as rose. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice, you will joy in singing, and so on and so forth. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. God himself will exhibit through nature to unbelieving secular Jews his remarkable provision for them by breaking out pools of water in the wilderness and making provision for them of the kind that they have not known since the wilderness trek with Moses at the commencement of our national existence. But here's the remarkable thing in verse 3. Someone is being addressed here who is not the Jew. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. The weak hands and the feeble knees are those Jews who are ready to perish, not only from physical exhaustion and the strain of sudden expulsion, but from the terrible discouragement and sense of hopelessness of being in a no man's land of a wilderness that they have never before occupied and in which there's no visible light out of that tunnel. Have you ever been lost in a wilderness? It's a terrifying experience where everything is bewildering and you have no notion of which way to turn, and the sense of lostness is terribly overwhelming. That's what they will experience. And God is saying, at that moment, you need to be to them this. Strengthen you the weak hands, confirm the weak ones. How do you do it? By saying to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Wow! All of that by a proclamation of a word spoken? Yes, but what kind of a word? Say to them is not just a little recitation of a little formula that's glib It's a prophetic proclamation. Your God will come. And I want to say that the only way that that can be spoken with prophetic urgency and prophetic authority are by those who know that God and to whom he has come in their wilderness experience, in the adversity and the tribulation of their life prior to this crisis. And that's the difference between a prophet and a teacher. A prophet is his message. A prophet lives it, and he speaks out of the reality to which he himself has been brought. Or else merely to say, your God will come, is only a little pat on the back, a little patsy, nice little hopeful encouragement of a humankind in the hearing of which men will perish. But if they are to leap, being lame, if they are to see, being blind, and if very nature is to respond to that word by breaking out pools of water from the wilderness, it must be prophetic proclamation by those who are in the wilderness with them. And that kind of ability will not come in that moment. It needs to begin now. Okay. And how does this chapter end? And so the redeemed of the Lord shall return to Zion. Read the end of Isaiah 35. And shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the consummation. This is the culmination. But it comes out of a wilderness tribulation in which Jews would have perished except there be with them in that place a prophetic people whose very word will create the hope and faith to survive before the actual physical coming of the Lord. Of course, we're talking about a surviving remnant. The redeemed of the Lord are survivors of a 3.5-year sifting through the nations. And as I've said many times, whether I'm in New Zealand, Egypt, Indonesia, Singapore, I'm with confidence telling the believers of that nation to anticipate Jews in flight. And that there'll be a 3.5-year pilgrimage of such a length and such an intensity, not going from point one to point two because it's the shortest route to arrival, but the necessity of the broadest exposure to the provision of God in mercy through a diversity of saints and a diversity of nations. It's the greatest spectacle in the history of the faith that will eclipse even the wilderness exodus of Israel under Moses. And that's why it says in Jeremiah, you shall no longer remember me as the God who brought you out of Egypt. Yeah. What? Yeah. That remembrance is the foundation of our national identity. Yeah. But you will henceforth remember me as the God who has brought you out of every nation in which I have expelled you. That's how great is the drama of these last days. And to say that the church shall not be present in the earth at that time, and that we will have been raptured and leave Jews to fend for themselves in such dire straits, when the scripture says that there's a place prepared for them in the wilderness where they shall be fed, is to miss the whole glory of the prospect given us as the salvific agency for Israel in its final extremity, which will be performed in love, and whatever the cost to us, we will count ourselves privileged to have had any share in that restoration and return. You know what I can say personally? For these days, my confidence that God will come has been deepened by the grace that has come to us session by session in these days. You know how it feels to commence days like this, and we had no notion of the direction how it will unfold. We're dealing with material that has not before been examined, that has every earmark of possible heretical suggestiveness. But I would say, looking over the sessions that God has given, how God has come. So that when I'm called upon to be the voice in the wilderness, I'm not just making mere suggestions. I'm speaking out of the depth of an authenticity that has come out of my own relationship with God who has come for me. And that's what prophetic credibility requires. But how many of us will allow ourselves to be candidates and be brought to places of extremity and wilderness of our own life that God might have opportunity to come? Or would we rather prefer a protected and predictable kind of Christian life where we don't expose ourselves to unnecessary risks and therefore fall short of the kind of preparation that comes by being stretched? You see, basically, on the part of most secular Jews, there is no supernatural expectation at all. What they expect is a messianic age. And that's to be brought about through the implementation of man himself, where justice will prevail, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, is a symbolic statement of equity and righteousness relationship established by man and not by the advent of one sent by God. So that would be a basic expectation, if there is messianic expectation at all. What your question reveals the depth of Jewish blindness and Jewish lack of concern and awareness of the deepest things that are inherent in their own biblical tradition. But the irony is that though we are called the people of the book, we ourselves have little understanding or knowledge of it, and little faith to believe for it, especially in the prophets, even by Orthodox Jews. The books of the prophets are the least to be commended, and they give more respect to the Talmudic writings of their sages and their rabbis than they would to the prophets. The Jew is the personification and the emblem and statement of the secular world. We are the architects of the secular world, and the basic disposition of the secular mind is to be absolutely inhospitable and alien to anything supernatural. Reformed Judaism is the stripping away of supernatural references to God to make it an anemic and acceptable consideration to Jews who want to continue their identity without the embarrassment of a supernatural God. And the Messiah of God is supernaturalness in its very essence. So our alienation from the desire even to consider God in supernatural terms would ipso facto disqualify us to consider that God would send the Messiah as a person into our earth, let alone that he should be very God himself, and let alone that he should die at the hands of men. So you can see that the gospel is calculated by God to, at every point in particular, be in opposition to the mentality of man himself, so that there's no way that Jews could adduce by the operation of their intellect its truth. It must come by revelation, and it must come to a heart opened even by affliction and by the testimony and witness of those who will bring it to us from whom we could have least expected, the Gentile. You see, there's a great drama here. Why is the Jew so central? Because he's the statement of modernity, because he's the statement of the modern world. And when God will extend mercy to that secular, unbelieving, God-rejecting people who have blasphemed his name in every nation we were driven, we will see the statement of God as God. They will have served the purpose of witnessing God, not by their virtue, but by their failure, because it will require a mercy that has not to do anything with any deserving on their part, but is simply the statement and expression of what God is in himself. That's why Romans 11 ends with that he might conclude all in his mercy. God is God. He will be revealed in his mercy in bringing them back from the farthermost places in the earth to which they will have been expelled, and bring them out of the dungeons and prisons in which they will be bound and for which there will have been no human answer. He will show himself supernatural in their deliverance. He will show them himself supernatural in their provision. Waters will break out of dry grounds, pools in the wilderness, supply and provision, that the secular Jew will be confronted with the supernaturalness and the eternality of his God, and there in the wilderness come and, how does it say, I will meet with you in the wilderness of the nations face to face, and there you will come into the bond of my covenant and under the rod of my authority. The revelation of God in the last days, in the extremity of the Jew, in the wilderness, is the revelation of the God of Israel as God, in his supernaturalness, which the secular Jew has wanted to spit out. And that's why Reformed Judaism was born in Germany. That's why Zionism is born in Germany. That's why Marxism is born in Germany, because the Jew so imbibed the secular tone and note of German civilization, rationalism, that it disabused and turned them away from their own biblical culture and to such embrace of a German thing till it finally became the source of its own annihilation. And that mentality prevails today among Jews still. Okay. In the Lubavitcher Hasidic synagogue in St. Paul, Minnesota, which I had visited on one occasion, standing in the congregation, they were chanting the Haftorah selection out of Jeremiah. It was the most fearful description of coming disaster, and they're chanting it like they're reading the back of a ketchup label. And finally, I couldn't stand it. In my prophetic unrest, I turned to a man who was chanting as if it's a speed contest to get through with this without comprehension. I said, do you realize what you're chanting? Do you realize what you're reading? The guy looked at me like, where are you from, Mars? Well, you're a freak. What do you mean? Am I supposed to comprehend this? Don't you know my only obligation is to chant it? So when you say where the devotion to Torah, but in what sense is it a devotion? Not in the way that we would understand. It's almost taking the Torah and making of it a kind of an idolatry, that the Torah has replaced Christ. And there's an adoration for it as some kind of mystical kind of an object with a complete ignorance of its content, let alone an unwillingness to obey it. That's their condition, and that's what we need to know, that we will not be offended of what issues from them, even when they are religious.